Seat. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew 21. We'll be continuing to go through the parables of Jesus tonight, this time speaking about the parable of the tenants. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Before I read our text for tonight, please join with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for opening your word to us, for giving access to the voices of the prophets and to the word of your own Son. I pray that as we hear, that we would be benefiting, that we'd be taking it into our hearts, that we would be fruitful. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said, that is, the Pharisees said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus concludes the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now, just this last year, there was a museum in Denmark that commissioned an artist named Jens Honning for a special project. They wanted him to take European currency and arrange it on two canvas boards. On the first, it was going to show the annual income on average for a resident of Denmark. And on the other canvas, it was going to show the annual income of somebody living in Austria. The museum supplied Honning with monetary notes worth the equivalent of $84,000 for this project. Shortly after making this contract with him, the museum received two canvas boards back from Honning, and they were totally blank. Honning included a note that said that he had decided to make a different piece of art. He named it "Take the Money and Run." Now, at first, the museum officials thought that this was a prank, some sort of clever joke. But there was no joke. Honning sent them a message following this up, insisting that he was never going to return the money. Now, today, Honning is facing a lawsuit, and he's unlikely to face a good outcome in court. Honning is clearly a thief, a criminal. The museum officials had enriched him. He was commissioned for this noble purpose, to make something beautiful, a work of art. But Hanning took all those resources and he spent them on himself. Hanning rejected the contract that he had with the museum. He refused to bear the appropriate fruit. And in the context of our passage tonight, the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have a similar problem. Though God has enriched them, though he's entered into a contract with them, though he has given them this noble commission to act on his behalf, they aren't giving God the harvest he deserves. Back at the beginning of Matthew 21, the context helps to paint the picture more clearly for us. Jerusalem, at the beginning of the chapter, had been filled with good news. The promised king that all the prophets had joined together in pointing to, the rescuer of God's people, he had finally come. Jesus rode into the city, and he fulfilled the words of the prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. You'd think that the priests and the Pharisees, that they'd be celebrating, that they'd be the first ones in line to come and to pledge their allegiance to the chosen king of God. But that's not what happens. Matthew 21:15 says that the Pharisees were indignant. They were offended by Jesus and the things that the people were saying about him. The Jewish religious leaders failed to produce the right spiritual fruit for God, just like the unfruitful fig tree that's mentioned in verse 19. After this, in verses 23 through 27, the Pharisees persist in denying Jesus' authority. They don't trust him. They won't follow him. They won't bear the fruit that God has requested. And because of their hard hearts, beginning in verse 28, Jesus tells three parables. In all three, he confronts the Jews for refusing to respond rightly to God's word, God's king. The first is the parable of the two sons. The second is our text for tonight, the parable of the tenants. And the third is a parable that Neil will be preaching on in a few weeks, the parable of the wedding banquet. Tonight, with God's help, I aim to show from this parable, the parable of the tenants, how God expects his people to respond to his word with spiritual fruitfulness. I'll unpack this the text in three points. First, I'll show the excellence of receiving God's provision. Second, the error of rejecting God's his word and his witness. And then third, the effects of repentance and of faith. So first, the excellence of receiving God's provision. The excellence of receiving God's provision. Before we get too deep into the parable here, I want to clarify the symbolism that shows up in this story. The master of the vineyard is a clear reference to God, and the tenants refer to the religious leaders in Israel, both those in the past as well as those in the present. The vineyard itself refers to the nation of Israel, and the harvest refers to spiritual fruit, particularly the fruits of faith and repentance. The servants of the master refer to the prophets sent by God, and the son of the master, of course, refers to Jesus. Now, as we look at the way Jesus opens his parable, you'll notice that he gives quite a detailed explanation of all that the master did to set up this vineyard. The master himself, he planted it. He surrounded the vineyard with a fence to protect it. He set up a wine press. He built a tower for it. And then finally, Jesus says that he leased it out to tenants to cultivate and to care for it. Now, with all these opening details in the parable, you might typically just assume that Jesus is embellishing the story and move on. But in this case, these details about the establishment of the vineyard are important because these details show the extraordinary kindness that God has shown to his people. Now, certainly God is kind to all creatures in a general way. He gives sunshine and rain for crops to grow. He provides materials for clothing and shelter. He gives us minds to understand the world around us and language to communicate with one another. In fact, there isn't a single human being on the whole earth that doesn't owe everything he or she has to the kindness of God. If you and I, if we spent 10,000 lifetimes giving God thanks for his general kindness, we would not have thanked God too much. Yet this explanation of how the master sets up his vineyard in a very calculated and personal way, it shows that God has taken a particular care, a special care, in attending to his people. In multiple parts of the Old Testament, Israel is symbolically referred to as a vine or as a vineyard. And as Jesus describes the vineyard here, he's making a clear allusion, a clear reference to Isaiah 5, which says this: "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." That's referring to God's vineyard, Israel. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." You can see the connections between Isaiah 5 and the text we just read concerning this parable. Isaiah uses this vineyard analogy to explain how God showed not just a general kindness to Israel, but a particular focused kindness. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and entered into a special covenant, a special contract with them. He rescued his people from harm, leading them out of Egypt, and he planted them as a nation in the promised land. He was a wall to protect them from their enemies. He gave them his law as a watchtower to give them a vantage point to discern between good and evil, life and death. Israel wasn't treated like every other nation. Instead, Israel was the unique focal point of God's revelation for well over 1,000 years. As he showed them all this special kindness, God urged them to turn to him from their sin, to bear the fruits of faith and repentance as a response to this special grace. God even gave special leaders to Israel who were supposed to guide the nation into this fruitfulness. These leaders were supposed to recognize the profound excellence of God's kindness toward them. They were supposed to help the people remember the works of God and the words of God so they could offer up fitting spiritual fruit to God in worship. These leaders were tenants in God's own beloved vineyard. And in the days of Jesus, these tenants over God's vineyard were the scribes and the Pharisees. God had supplied them with various forms of his special kindness so that they would take their job seriously, so that they would help the nation bear fruit. Now, I just want to quickly apply this to ourselves. I hope you see how this is so relevant for the church today. See, God has supplied his people with even greater, clearer forms of his special kindness in our own time. We have even greater resources for bearing fruit. We have the fullness of God's revelation in the scripture, the complete gospel message of forgiveness from sin. He has given us, through our union with Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He even pours out his own Holy Spirit to us, who leads you in truth, who empowers you to fight victoriously against sin, and who makes it possible for you to bear fruit that God truly delights in. God even continues to appoint special leaders in his church, elders and deacons, to lead us into spiritual fruitfulness. And here at Good Shepherd, as we think about selecting elders and deacons in a couple months, it's helpful for us to be prayerfully considering, who do we believe will be managing God's vineyard faithfully? Who do we trust will help promote spiritual fruitfulness in our midst? For those of you who are potential elders or deacons, you can be asking, is this your desire to help cultivate the spiritual fruitfulness among God's people? Are you humbly letting God's word soak into your mind and heart so that you can be directed towards spiritual fruitfulness? Do you frequently reflect on how God has so abundantly enriched you, such that you're eagerly and gratefully responding to the Lord's kindness with spiritual fruitfulness? Now, even though elders and deacons have a special concern for encouraging spiritual fruitfulness, this isn't just a job for them. We really all have received special kindness from God, and it's right for all of us to be asking, in light of God's kindness, to give us every meal we've ever eaten, in light of God's kindness, to send His Son to die for us, in light of God's kindness, to direct your whole life to make sure that you would have access to this gospel message. How are you going to respond? With apathy? With ungrateful self-centeredness? With disbelief? God has done so much to cultivate the welfare of His people. How are you responding to God's special kindness? How are you using His gifts? Do you see each sip of water that you take as an opportunity to give God thanks? Do you see each word of Scripture as an opportunity to fall on your face and worship Him? Do you see each moment of life as an opportunity to offer yourself in service to Him? See, God hasn't provided special kindnesses to His people aimlessly. He has a purpose. The master didn't make a vineyard just to watch the vines grow, but he wants fruit. Are you embracing God's purpose for you? For your possessions, for your relationships? Doesn't God's special kindness make you eager to go out into the world and to bear fruit for Him wherever you can? Now, despite all of God's special kindnesses to them, the Jewish religious leaders of Israel had no intent to humble themselves before God's word. Instead of bringing forth fruit for Him, they rejected everyone God sent their way to bear testimony to the truth. And with this, we come to my second point, the error of rejecting God's word and witness. In verse 34 of the parable, the season for fruit arrives, and the master sends his servants to request fruit from his tenants who are in the vineyard. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these servants sent by the master, they refer to the Old Testament prophets sent by God. And the fruit refers to the spiritual fruits of faith and repentance that God desires from His people. Now, whenever we talk about spiritual fruits, your mind may automatically jump to the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And God certainly does want us to respond to His special grace with an abundance of these spiritual fruits and even with physical fruits that flow out of these. Mercy to our neighbors, love for our family, generosity to the church. And yet it's clear in the context of this parable, particularly from the inclusion of the previous parable into our thinking, the parable of the two sons, the basic fruit that God has in mind that He wants His people to be producing is faith and repentance. Because back in verse 32, Jesus ultimately rebukes the Pharisees there because they didn't change their minds. They didn't turn their way of thinking and believe after hearing God's word from John the Baptist. They didn't respond to God's grace with the fruits of repentance and faith. And Jesus' parable shows that Israel's unfruitfulness isn't anything new. Just as the tenants attacked and killed the master's servants, Jewish leaders throughout history had persecuted the prophets. The rulers of Israel had beaten prophets like Micaiah and Jeremiah. They had put numerous prophets to death, as we see in 1 Kings 18:4 and Jeremiah 26, verse 23. And 2 Chronicles 24:21 mentions that Israel killed one of God's messengers by pelting him with stones. Israel's leaders in the past had not only failed to cultivate good fruit among the people, but they had led the way in utterly despising God's witnesses. Yet Jesus' point in telling this parable wasn't just to condemn Israel's leaders of the past, but he was also warning Israel's leaders in the present. See, the Jewish leaders, they weren't aware of the seriousness of their situation. And the warning that Jesus gives is a warning that's still relevant today. See, God required people to bear fruit when he sent his prophets. So how much more then does he require us today to repent and believe with the arrival of his son? The Jewish leaders, they were oblivious to this, but at that very moment, the master's own son, the Son of God, was standing in their midst. He carried the full authority of the Father. And Jesus came announcing, "I'm here for the harvest. Where's the fruit that's due to your master?" And tonight God's word is asking us the same question. Where's the fruit that's due to your master? God has helped us to see the depths of our misery, of our sin, in his word. And are you offering the fruit of repentance to God in light of this? He has also shown us the forgiveness and righteousness and salvation which is freely extended to us in Christ. Are you bearing the fruit of faith? God's word has revealed how you can rightly express gratitude to God for all his mercies. When you look at your own life, do you see the fruit of joyful, wholehearted obedience? It's unbelievable, but the tenants disregarded the master's kindness by giving them this work, by giving them this excellent vineyard. They rejected every witness who came bearing the master's word. They even killed his son. And they naively assumed that they could still have access to the master's good gifts all the while they rejected the master. They refused to believe that there would be a consequence for their unbelief and rebellion. Now, judgment came to the tenants a lot more slowly than we would expect. It might seem pretty strange to us that the master allows these wicked tenants to stay in the vineyard at least for weeks, perhaps even months, during this extended grape harvest season. The master may seem foolish to us. The first servant he sent got beat up. The second one he sent got killed. So why did he keep sending servants? Didn't he see what was going on? Why didn't he just come right away to kick these servants out of the vineyard, to throw these criminals into prison? But if we're going to ask these questions, we actually have an even harder question to answer. Why did God allow unfaithful, unfruitful Israel stay in the promised land, not just for months, but for hundreds of years? Didn't God see what was going on? Why did he keep sending prophets? Why did he send his own son to this wicked people? Why didn't he just scatter and destroy those sinners a long time ago? You know, we even have to turn this on us. Why doesn't God just destroy us all now because of our hard-heartedness, our sin? This parable demonstrates that God is stunningly patient. Some of you may not think of God this way. You may think of him as some sort of short-tempered taskmaster, as though God's always on the edge of his chair, waiting for you to mess up so that his fuse can ignite and he can blow up at you. But this isn't reality. This isn't how God is revealed in his word. Instead, we see that God is incredibly patient. He delays his punishment far longer than we ever would because he yearns for mankind to turn from their rebellion. He wants us to know his grace, to embrace him by faith, to bring forth good fruit. So when God sends prophet after prophet to the Jews, when he even sends his own son to ask for fruit. He is not acting out of foolishness. Instead, we should realize that God's just demonstrating all the more how good and wise and merciful he is, and how foolish we are whenever we reject God's word and witness. But our refusal of God is, it's not just a matter of us being foolish. Rejecting God is wicked. When we see how patient God is, it further highlights the heights of his kindness and the depths of our depravity. The tenants in the vineyard, they have a great master, an incredibly patient master, abundant in mercy. After all their violence and rebellion, the master is still appealing to them to change their minds. But how do the tenants respond? They murder his son. When Jesus finishes the story, he turns to the Jewish leaders standing around him and he asks them, "What do you think the master will do? How will he respond to these tenants?" Now, the Pharisees, they don't know that this parable is about them. But they do clearly know that these tenants, oh, they've made a terrible error. Rejecting and killing the master's son, that's a crime. That deserves capital punishment. So in verse 41, they respond to Jesus. "The master will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." By saying this, the Pharisees condemn themselves. They deserve a miserable death. They deserve to have the vineyard, the kingdom of God, stripped away from them and for it to be placed into the hands of others. Though the Pharisees can declare judgment on the people in Jesus' story, they're blind to the judgment that's coming against them. It's ironic. Despite Jesus' clear warning, just a couple days later, the Pharisees kill Jesus anyway. They brazenly put the Son of God to death at the cross. It's tragic, really. The Pharisees should have known better. They prided themselves on how well they understood the Scripture. Their whole job was to teach the law of God to the people, to promote their spiritual fruitfulness. And yet, despite spending so much time with the holy text, they still failed to believe. Is this how you use the Bible? Do you become an expert of the text without ever learning what it means to love and trust the God who wrote it? May God save us from becoming like these Pharisees. In verse 42, Jesus confronts these religious teachers for failing to see, for refusing to make proper use of God's word. He says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now here Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's helpful to understand what this psalm was communicating in order to understand how Jesus is applying it to his situation. You see, in this song, the song is about how God saved the nation by saving and vindicating the king. In these verses, the king is speaking of a time that he was like a stone that had been rejected by the surrounding powers of his day. But by the Lord's doing, he had become the exalted cornerstone. As he was raised up, the kingdom was raised up. God vindicated this king and raised him up into a position of supreme prominence. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees This psalm is being fulfilled before your eyes. If you want to bear spiritual fruit that pleases God, then receive your King. Believe in me. But if you reject me, then you're rejecting the very stone that the Lord God has chosen to be the cornerstone. By refusing to hear me, by beating and killing me, the King, he's still going to be raised up. I'm still going to be exalted. I will receive a kingdom, but you won't. Well, the Pharisees made their decision. They killed Jesus. They set themselves against Christ's kingdom. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story, because the rock they rejected was indeed raised up on the third day. And he was exalted to the position of highest honor. And today you and I have a decision that must be made. How will we respond to God's word, to this witness concerning his King? With disobedience and disbelief? Or with joyful spiritual fruitfulness toward God? Because if you receive this promised King with faith and repentance, the King's salvation is the salvation of his nation. His salvation is your salvation. You'll be raised up with Christ in his kingdom. Receiving a place in the kingdom of God is the ultimate effect of repentance and faith in the King. And this is my third point, which is briefer than the others, the effect of repentance and faith. Starting in verse 43, you'll see that Jesus warns about the effects, first, of disobedience and disbelief. Whoever refuses to bring forth fruit for God stands condemned. They will have no place in this coming kingdom where Christ reigns. Whoever refuses to bring forth fruit for God, whoever rejects the stone, the chosen cornerstone, that stone will reject them. They'll stumble over the stone and fall to their death. The stone will crush them on the day of God's judgment. But at the end of verse 43, we see that there's an alternative. The kingdom of God will be taken away from those that are unfruitful, that aren't responding to the word with faith and repentance, yes. But the text says that the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits, to a people that are living in faith, that are turning from their sin by his grace, by God's grace. So let me ask, kids, do you know what repentance is? Do you know what the Bible means when it asks us to repent and believe? You might think that repentance is just when you feel bad after you get caught doing something naughty. Or maybe you think that repentance is all about changing bad habits. But biblical repentance is more than that. Repentance happens when your heart is changed. When you see that sin is ugly, that it's awful, that you turn from it because you see that sin is an enemy, and no one can save you from that enemy but King Jesus. And when you turn from your sin to find safety in King Jesus, then it means that God has given you that grace of repentance. And you can give thanks to God for his mercy. You can rejoice, because this parable teaches that for those who have this fruitfulness, the kingdom of God is yours. But of course, whenever we're in a situation like this, trying to parse out what it means to be fruitful, what it means to repent and believe, there are two dangers. The first danger is that the people who still need to repent, who still need to turn to Christ by faith, that they won't see that this story is talking about them. They won't see that they are missing the kingdom. they'll be distracted from the point just like the Pharisees were. But then the second danger is that there would be true brothers and sisters among us who just have weak consciences. These warnings may torment them with fear and guilt, even though they have a secure place in Christ. And so let me first speak to those listening who may have a heart like the Pharisees. I want to help you to understand if you may still have this tendency. See, you may be like the Pharisees if you're always right in your own eyes. You're probably a Pharisee if you don't let God's word affect your heart. If you're always applying God's word to someone else, but you're never internalizing it and dealing with your own sin. You're living like a Pharisee if you dismiss the authority of Jesus and you care more about enjoying the things of this world than you do about enjoying and glorifying God. You're likely a Pharisee if you don't think that you have a problem with sin or self-righteousness or pride. If you think that the person and work of Christ is just an optional add-on to your life. If you view him with casual indifference or annoyance. So if you're hearing these things, some of these descriptions sound like you, don't harden your heart like the Pharisees did in the last couple verses of this text. Don't intensify your rebellion against God, but see his patience, see his goodness, and see the own depths of your need to be plucked out of your spiritual blindness and to be transferred to a place of true spiritual fruitfulness. Repent, believe, receive his word, because when you receive Christ as your king, his salvation is your salvation. His exaltation is your exaltation. His kingdom will be your kingdom. But for others among us who may be afflicted with a weak conscience, you may be concerned that you'll never have a place in this kingdom. You may be convinced that the fruit you're producing, that it isn't pure enough, or it's not consistent enough. Every time you read the Bible without feeling affected by it, every time you pray and your heart doesn't seem fully engaged, every time you act selfishly toward your family or coworkers and you catch yourself, you wonder if you may not truly be saved after all. You find it nearly impossible to believe that God would smile upon you and that he would actually find your fruits acceptable. But the very fact that you're concerned about these things, that your heart is humbled beneath his word, it shows that you are taking God's word seriously. That you're not hardening yourself, you're not walking in pride, but that you're embracing the authority of Christ. And you're eager for him to teach you, to help you, and to be your king. This is an indicator of spiritual fruitfulness, not of unbelief. And remember, as you repent and as you place your faith in Christ, your salvation doesn't rest upon the purity or power of your faith, but on the purity and power of your King. So, as long as Christ stands as your King, be assured that your position in his kingdom is secure. As Luke 12:32 so comfortingly says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As we close, friends, how are you responding to the voices of the prophets? How are you making use of the word of Christ himself? God has planted his vineyard for a reason. God has equipped us with everything we have so that we might bear fruit for him. So as we close, let's ask God to give us eagerness to bring forth a harvest for him. Please pray with me. Our generous master and our loving Father, We embrace the importance, the value of faith and repentance, not just at the beginning of our Christian walk, but in all of life. And this evening we confess, we repent of our drowsy hearts, our distracted minds, our undisciplined schedules, our selfishness, and our disbelief. We thank you that in spite of our twisted hearts, that you have intervened for our salvation. We thank you for giving life, for giving your Son. Even though we didn't pay for it, we didn't merit it. We thank you for the hope of life to come through the indestructible life of our high priest, Jesus, who paid the full price of death that our sin deserved. We pray that you would help us to live out our faith in Christ, trusting that in him we have you not only as a distant, detached God, no, but as our Father. That we have a lasting inheritance, that we have eternal life, that we have the comforting presence of your Spirit, and that we have confidence that all your ways truly are good for us. Lord, awaken in us fruitfulness that touches every aspect of our life. Help us to abound with joy, with love, with peace, even as we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.